Hey, Resurrection Church, Pastor Russ, Senior Pastor here at Res. Thanks for joining us today online. We're going to be beginning a brand new series today called Proven Practices. We want to continue working on getting familiar with the core values of our church and how we can apply those values both individually and corporately. We started the year out by looking at our first core value. That core value is that corporately and individually, we want to be desperate for Jesus. The biggest rival to us having a growing adoration and love of God are the idols that take away our affection for God and put them on good things that we've put in God's place. And so we want to eliminate those idols and move to stirring up a more active love of God in the first part of the year. Now we're moving out of an active love into an active pursuit of God. And for those of you that have been joining us online for over a year now, potentially, as we have been dealing and working through the complexities of what's going on, I just want to take a second before we jump into the first week of this message and just encourage you. This is kind of off the script and off the cuff, but I just feel like I need to say something to you directly who have been at home longer than you ever dreamt of being at home, and to encourage you as we try to move forward, as we try to have an active pursuit of God, to encourage you with why I believe this is good for us to do, even in this season when it's tough to want to move forward or hope again, perhaps, for the first time in a long time. Romans chapter 5, there's a story, and it says this. Paul, speaking to this divided church, he says in Romans 5, 6, "For while we were still helpless..." And I can relate really good to that word after the last year and a half. There's been a lot of circumstances, a lot of things that have happened that have just made me feel very helpless. This world is really good at being broken, and it breaks us extremely deep within our souls from time to time. And I don't know if you're there or if you can relate to this, but I can truly say that this last year plus has broken me in a deep spot within my soul. And I feel helpless. I want to not feel this way. I don't want to sit here. I don't want to be here. But I need something to change that brokenness, to heal that brokenness in a deep spot. And look at what the text says. It says, "For a while," Romans 5, 6, "we were still helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so here's why I feel a sense of motivation. I'm not healed yet in the brokenness that's in my spirit. I see a lot of pain and a lot of hurt and a lot of division that's going on, but God has demonstrated. The Bible's not God communicating, "I love you." It's a story of God demonstrating his love for us. He has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, broken and separated and cut off from God, he came and lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should die because of our own sin. And in him now, we are now given a new life that responds to the love that's been demonstrated through the cross of Christ, that now rises up in the new life that we have and pursues Jesus wholeheartedly. And so I feel broken deep inside, but I feel extremely loved by the actions of the Savior that long before this season that broke me came into my life, had already demonstrated his love for me so that I would know that though I am broken and though this world is broken around me, that the love of God is extravagant and it cuts deep into the brokenness of our souls and begins the process of healing us. And so for some of us today, we're hearing, okay, out of an act of love, we want to have an active pursuit. We want to be a disciple who grows, but I'm struggling to muster up the desire. I'm struggling to muster up the energy to want to go after God. I'm just exhausted. I'm tired. Well, my prayer is that you would be energized by the fact that you have a God who went first, who loved you before you loved him, who knew you needed him before you knew you needed him, and provided the means by which, not by your own effort, but by the grace and goodness of God, that you and I could enter into relationship with him. And you may be broken and hurting, but I want to submit to you that in the brokenness and in the pain and in the frustration that you may find yourself in today, that God desires for you and I I to, out of an active love, be able to move forward? And I think this first proven practice is a great starting point for those of us who don't have much left, who are finding it hard to muster the energy to go after God and find good work in this season that we find ourselves in. So today, I want to look at this first proven practice, and it's simply this: get alone with God. That's what we're going to talk about today. I'm not talking about a Bible reading plan, reading the Bible in a year, reading the Bible in 90 days. I'm not talking about praying and evangelism. All I want to do is I want to talk about the simple practice of making margin in the chaos to get alone with God. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Adam was invited to live in fellowship under the lordship of the Godhead. Because of sin, Adam led a broken life. He lived a broken life. And we all now have followed suit in this broken world and in a broken existence. As we come to the scriptures today, what I want you to see is we're going to look at Jesus as an example in the life that he lived for this practice that we're talking about having in our life. Getting alone with God. This is something that Jesus modeled for us while he was on earth as he would withdraw and get alone with God the Father. However, I have to give you a warning, and the warning is this. If you're new, if you're searching, if you don't have a relationship with God, the worst thing you can do is make Jesus an example until he's already become your Savior. Because the example you follow when you follow Jesus is that of someone who is perfect, who never made errors. And wrongly, many of us can rise up in a pursuit of Jesus who is perfect without a relationship with Jesus, without the Holy Spirit leading us in that pursuit to follow after the steps of Jesus. And all you come out on the other side with is a lot of pride or a lot of defeat. A lot of self-righteous pride that thinks, man, I'm getting closer to being perfect, which you're not. Or a lot of defeat that thinks, man, I'm never going to be as Jesus. So you settle for some substandard version or excuse that really excuses sin. An apathy in your life because you know you can actually achieve the life that Jesus achieved and lived. So the good news of Jesus being an example must start with the good news that he's already been our Messiah. He's already been our Messiah. He's already walked the path we couldn't walk. He's already redeemed us. He's already sacrificed for us so that you and I now in grace can go about this endeavor. Because without grace, it's a fool's errand to run after a perfect person and think that we are going to be anything close or anything other than discouraged in our pursuit of Christ. So Jesus lived a perfect life and we have been far from perfect. Ask your neighbor right now. If you think, man, I'm close to perfection, just give them a look. They'll give you the nod of, yeah, you're pretty far away still, okay? Just look at your neighbor real quick. They'll give you that affirmation. Many of us deceive ourselves into thinking, well, as long as I'm closer to perfection when I end than when I started, I'll be fine. That is a deception. That is a deception. It's not about self-improvement. It's about you being raised from death to life. You right now, apart from Christ, are dead in sin and in trespass, cut off from God. Jesus came demonstrating his love so that you could be, through him, by faith, made alive, forgiven, set free, redeemed. This would become your identity, and it's the work of Christ and his sweat equity on the cross that has given you the opportunity to receive this free gift of forgiveness and a new life and redemption. So Jesus must be the Messiah before he's the example. He must be the Savior before he's the one we try to live like in our living. Otherwise, it's just pride or discouragement that come from that endeavor. But as we now, in relationship with God, in relationship with Jesus as our Savior, we now are going to look at him in the New Testament at this simple practice that he lived in a perfectly Spirit-filled and Spirit-led life to demonstrate to us who would come after him in salvation what it looks like for us to live a life that is Spirit-filled to the glory of God. So Jesus lived on earth for around 33 years, most theologians believe. And in that time, he had a 3-year public ministry, and much of that is recorded in our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's this theological tension that we're told about Jesus. We're told that while he was on earth, he was fully God and fully man. He was fully God. He's not someone who became a God out of his efforts. He came as God to earth. He was God on earth. He died as God for our sins, and he rose in victory over our sins and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So he's fully God. He never ceased to be God. And in the same breath, he had the full human experience. That means Jesus got tired. That means that Jesus was tempted. That means that Jesus went through struggle. That means Jesus felt grief. And he did so that in the way that he lived, he could be the perfect sacrifice for us, but also so that we could read and observe what his Spirit-filled life looked like as he lived in obedience to the Father and walked in the leadership of the Spirit in obedience, so that we now, coming after him, having been redeemed by his sacrifice, could be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led to live a life that gives glory to God. This is a big endeavor. Okay, that's a lot of theology I just threw at you right there. It's a big endeavor that we're taking on. So God gives us the Spirit and gives us the life of Jesus so that we would know what this would look like. So what I want you to see is, over and over again, in Jesus' life, he has this proven practice of withdrawing and getting along with God the Father. And I believe this is an invitation and a consistent habit that needs to be present in our life if we want to grow throughout the seasons and circumstance and challenges that come into our lives as we go about living. So look at it with me. I want to build a case for this constant habit of getting along with God as demonstrated by the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "Then Jesus, after his baptism, was led up by the Spirit," so he's Spirit-led in this, "into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Look at what the detail goes on to say, though, in verse 2. "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights." So the tempter comes after he's fasting. And for a lot of us, it's like, whoa, you're weakening yourself physically before the tempter comes to tempt. But what you need to understand is that fasting is the habit of getting great clarity and focus on the main things. When you fast, it's about zoning in on what matters most, not within temporal time, but within eternity. Most of us are controlled by the stomach. Most of us are controlled by the immediate urges that we feel. Fasting is us reminding our physical body that there is something that is of greater importance than the physical. There's something of greater importance than the immediate urge that we have. And so Jesus spends 40 days focusing on eternity, focusing on what matters most, and in doing so, is spiritually strong, though he's physically weak. So he spent a lot of time, 40 days and 40 nights, in the wilderness, just focusing on what matters most. Look at what it goes on to say in verse 3. "After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So the point of fasting is that we would center in and focus on God. And before Jesus is tempted by the devil, he walks alone with the Father. What's the application? Well, we should get along with God before facing temptation. Before facing temptation, get alone with God. Now, here's the thing. You and I don't know when we're going to be tempted. So this should increase the frequency with which we're getting along with God, because we never know when something's going to happen, when a thought's going to come, when a group of people are going to walk by, and immediately you're going to be invited into thinking about the old way of living, the sinful way of living that you used to live and enjoy until its consequences came down on your life. So Matthew 4, Jesus demonstrates for us getting along with God before the temptation comes. And the invitation for us is, before we face temptation, get alone with God. The second text I want you to see is in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus is getting ready to call his disciples. That's a pretty big decision. But before he goes to call his disciples, the 12, it says this, Luke 6, 12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." What does he do? He gets along with God the Father before he makes the big decision. What is the application point for us? Well, before making major decisions, it's probably a good idea to get alone with God. Before you make a major decision, if you've got big life-changing decisions ahead, get alone with God before you get into figuring out what that decision's going to be. The next text you see is Mark chapter 1, verse 35 and 39. In this text, it's in the middle of the, or it's at the end of a day. The new day is about to begin, and as Jesus is getting up into a full day of ministry, we read this in Mark chapter 1. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He got along with God the Father. Look at what it says in verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him, his disciples, searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you. We got to go. We don't have time for this. There's crowds. There's ministry to do. There's life to happen." And Jesus responds in verse 38 and says this, and he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." In verse 39, it ends by saying this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Jesus lived a life that had a lot of demands on it. People constantly were wanting his attention, wanting his company, some for good reasons, some so that they could grab him and seize him and throw him in prison and eventually execute him. But Jesus was in high demand. What we see Jesus modeling for us, though, is getting along with the Father before beginning a full day. So the application for us is before we begin a full day, especially with the demands that are on our life, we should get alone with God. Before beginning a full day, get alone with God. That's what we see in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. What I love about this text is when Jesus is confronted by his disciples about where he's at and what he's doing, he has great clarity because he's already been in private with the Father, getting clarity around in all of the demands and in all of the requests, what is it that he's really here to do. And for you and I, with a lot of demands and a lot of requests, it's important for us to get alone with God so that we can remember what we're actually here to do. Do you see a pattern for him? And Jesus did this quite frequently. If you go to Matthew chapter 14, before beginning a full day, get alone with God. Matthew chapter 14, look at what it says with us in verse 13. This is right after Jesus has found out that his cousin John has been beheaded and died. And it says this, "Now when Jesus heard this," what had happened to John, "he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place." Again, what's Jesus doing? He's getting along with God the Father. He withdrew to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Again, Jesus, hearing of his cousin John's death, is overcome with grief. As a result of that, he gets along with God the Father. What's the application? The application is, in the midst of grief, get alone with God. You see something forming here. Jesus is doing this consistently. Let me give you one more example, although there's many more. Mark chapter 6, verse 46. Mark chapter 6, verse 46, "And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray." Again, he got away from the crowd, got away from the disciples even, and got up alone with God the Father so that he could pray. What's happened around this text? Well, it's the end of a full day of ministry. Jesus has just done the miracle of feeding 5,000 people. There's more miracles on the other side of that day. But before he gets into that day, at the end of a full and busy and effective day of ministry, Jesus gets along with God. So what's the application? At day's end, get alone with God. I don't know what the time, what the season, what the circumstance is in your life, but I would submit to you that there is a proven practice that Jesus models for us that's needed in our lives if we are to be refreshed and filled and prepared for what's to come on the other side of it, and that is we need to get along with God. After all, Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." I love that the text goes on to say, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." So how much should we be giving attention and pause to being alone and focused in the presence of God? Well, by the life of Jesus, I would submit to you that we should be doing it a lot. In fact, I would go so far as to say the life that Jesus lived on earth in private prepared him for the life that he lived in public. Jesus' private life prepared him for the public life that we read about. And this consistent practice of getting along with God, with God the Father, was something that Jesus modeled for us so that we too would understand that if we want to live a life that is growing in our relationship with God, we got to get along. I wrote in my notes that many are ill-prepared for our public life that we face every single day because we are in the wrong place in our private life. Many of us are ill-prepared in our public life because we are not getting prepared in our private life. You go home and everything you do is anything but getting along with God, to be refreshed by God, to be recharged by God, to be filled up by God so that you can pour out what God has given you in the public spaces that you'll find yourself in the next day. We've got to get along with God if we want to grow as disciples of God in our public life. Is your private life preparing you for your public life today? Or is your private life affecting, in its lack of preparation, the life that you're living in your public life, in the public space, that's meant to be a life that's lived for the glory of God? Now, there's a really consistent thing I've been saying from the stage lately. I've been talking a lot about intentionality. I've been talking about putting focus on the right things in our life. And that's simply because most good habits are forced habits. Most good habits are forced habits. If it's a good thing, it's not happening in most of our lives accidentally. That's just the world that we live in. We don't fall into good eating habits. No, good eating habits are forced habits. You have to begin to pay attention to what you're eating because there's more quick options that are actually bad options if that's all you consume in your life than there are quick options that are actually healthy options in your life. I remember watching the documentary Super Size Me. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it's about a guy that basically ate McDonald's and began to do a lot of study on the effects of eating McDonald's daily on your life. What's funny, I don't know if this is actually true, but I heard there was someone who did a similar thing with Chick-fil-A, and since Chick-fil-A is God's restaurant, they actually came out healthier after eating Chick-fil-A for the 30 or 40 day period than when they began. Now, I'm not saying that's true. I just heard it through the grapevine, and I don't know that how you can eat fried chicken every day and it come out being godly, other than the Lord's anointing is really on Chick-fil-A, and blessed be the food you eat there to your gains instead of to your gut. But my point is simply this: eating healthy is a forced habit. There's intentionality that's put behind it. Going to the gym, right? Like, most people don't just accidentally go to the gym. It's a forced habit. If they want to get healthy, they have to put a lot of attention to it. How about this one? And for those of you that are married with kids, I think you'll amen this. Dating your spouse after you have kids, that's a forced habit. There's a lot of intentionality. It just doesn't happen. Some of you are like, yeah, we know. We've not been on a date in over a year because of this lockdown. Well, it's a forced habit. Dating your spouse after you have kids, it takes intentionality. The same, I believe, when it comes to being a disciple who grows. The same is true with God. Getting alone with God will not consistently happen accidentally. What am I suggesting? I'm suggesting that for many of you, you have a to-do list that does not include getting alone with God on it. So you've got all these things that you have to do that are a priority, but getting alone with God is not on that list. I would submit to you that if your to-do list does not include getting alone with God, then you need to start creating what I call a to-quit list. You've got a to-do list filled with things that you've got to do, and at the end of the day, there's not much time for getting alone with God on that list. So let's add it to the to-do list, and with that, let's create a to-quit list of things that we think are necessary, that we think are essential, that actually are not as essential as this practice of being in the presence of God and before God on a consistent basis. So you got to make a to-quit list. What should be on the to-quit list, because some of you, I've been preaching long enough to learn that when I leave this up to you, some of you quit things that you can't quit. So I'll have a wife come to me next week, and she's like, my husband quit his job because you talked about making a to-quit list, and now we're sitting here with him spending all day reading his Bible, and I'm glad and everything, but we got bills, we got food. All right. I'm not saying your to-quit list should include your job. I'm not saying your to-quit list should include your kids. especially if they're under 18 and young. They're going to be a priority in your life. You can't quit your kids. Don't quit your spouse, all right? Please don't quit your spouse. Because some of you are like, all right, I need time with Jesus, so I'm quitting my spouse. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Here's some things. How about you quit social media? Decent idea. How about you quit binging TV? How about you quit spending unhealthy amounts of time on good things that you've put in the wrong place? Like, hey, go do a 30-minute workout and go home. No one cares that you're going to be Mr. or Mrs. Olympia, and no one's wanting you to be there more than an hour. Like putting too much time on good habits, on good opportunities. How about you quit spending so much time on certain hobbies and interests? No, you're not going to make the PGA Tour. Go home. Like, spend time with God. Stop spending 3 hours a week at the driving range. It's not going to, you becoming less than a bogey golfer is not going to add to the legacy that you leave behind with your neighbors, your kids, and your spouse. Instead, go once a month. Go once every few weeks. Be terrible at it and enjoy it. And if you can't enjoy it while being terrible at it, make the priority of what's most important the main thing in your life, and allow these things, good things, to not take up so much time. Put those on your to-quit list. But whatever you do, make margin in your to-do list for getting alone with God. That's what I'm trying to get across. I just want you to get alone with God. Now, the principle is about making space to be alone with God, but it's not about what you do when you get there. And I want to be very clear that what I'm really wanting you to focus on as a habit today is not what you do when you get alone with God, but just simply making margin where you get into the space that's just you and God. So the thing I want you to work on is just make the margin, make the space. But I do understand that for many of you, you want to make the margin, you want to make the space, but you have no clue what to do when you get there. So let me explain to you what I try to do whenever I get alone with God. And this is not meant to be a step-by-step thing, but it's meant to answer the question of how can you have a flourishing relationship with God that wants to make margin and space to get alone with God. So I want to answer the question that many of you may be asking. That's, I understand that I need to get alone with God, but when I get there, what do I do? What do I do? Because sometimes it's like, I'm here, and I'm sitting, and I'm thinking about God, and reading the Bible, but I don't really understand what it was said in Leviticus chapter 5 and how that actually has any implication on what I'm doing in my life. And so you almost are like Buddy the Elf, I'm singing, and I love you, but you don't really know what to do beyond that, right? We've all kind of felt that experience, that awkward tension of silence. When we know God's there, but it's not necessarily audible to discern His voice, what do you do? Now, this is not meant to be a step-by-step thing. It's not that you do this every single time, but here's what I try and do whenever I get alone with God. Number one, I get quiet. And after all, that's one of the scariest things we can do, right? Getting quiet for the first time. One of my favorite things to do is I like to listen on the weekends to TED Talks. I don't know if you ever heard of TED Talks, but it's just smart people from around the world. They may not, know things of God, but they have wisdom in different areas of their fields of study. And one of my favorite TED Talks I ever listened to was a TED Talk given by a guy named Bernie Krause. Bernie Krause has made a career out of going out into nature with the microphone and recording it. So when you go to a museum, or you hear nature soundscapes, maybe you listen to those at night. Well, there's people that get paid to actually go out and record undisturbed and uninterrupted nature. In the late 1960s, he started doing this. And in order for him to get 1 hour of uninterrupted nature sounds, it would take him 10 hours of recording, because an airplane would fly over and he would have to edit that out. Or someone would come walking in the woods, a hunter or something else, or some other noise, a car, whatever it may be, that would interrupt the natural soundscape of nature, and he would have to edit out. So 10 hours to get 1 hour. Well, he recently, back in 2013, gave a TED Talk, and he communicated that to get that same 1 hour of undisturbed nature sound in its ecosystem, that it now can take up to 1,000 hours. I think we can relate to the fact that the chaos of the world can make it noisy, both in our heads and in our soul. And so one of the most needing things we have is to get quiet, but it's so hard to do because there's so much to do, because there's so much uncertainty that's on the other side of whatever we're doing in that moment. But whenever we get before God, we're coming before a God who's in control, who's in authority, who is sovereign, who is active, who loves us and has demonstrated his love for us and invites us into his presence. So I want to encourage you that when you get before God, when you get alone with God, perhaps one of the best things you can do is get quiet. Get quiet in your head and get quiet in your soul. Psalm 55, verse 22, it says this, cast your burden on the Lord. Sometimes you can't get quiet until you put the burden down. And what I mean is not put it down because nothing's being done with it. I mean, put it in the hands of a God who sees all, knows all, and is in control of all. Cast your burden down on the Lord, and he will sustain you. My soul is cluttered. My head is noisy. I feel weighed down. Okay, cast it on the Lord. Get quiet by putting it in his hands. He doesn't need suggestions or advice on how to handle it. He just needs you to give it to him, and he will sustain you, and he will never permit the righteous to be moved. If you go into the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, speaking of getting quiet before God, when you get in that space, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why can we get quiet? Because his hand is over us. His protection is over us. His leadership is over us. His presence is in us. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Verse 7 goes on to say this. Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him. Here's why. Because he cares. Many of us don't feel like we can unload, and we don't feel at peace in silence before God because we don't believe he cares. He cares. He cares about the past that still haunts your present and paints the picture of a broken future. He cares. He cares about the things that keep you up at night. He cares. He cares about the worries in your spirit and in your heart. He cares. Therefore, bring it before him. And then finally, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, one of the most familiar texts about this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Why do you need to get alone with God? Because we need to get quiet. Because we need to unload. We need to bring our burdens before God. And then he says, bring them to me and I will give you rest. What do you do when you get alone? You've got to make margin. You've got to make space in your calendar. You've got to quit some things so that you can get alone with God more consistently. But when you get there, number one, get quiet. Number two, get honest. Get honest. There's the person that you portray that you are to everyone around you 24 hours a day, and then there's the person that you are when no one else is around. And there's a pretty big gap for many of us between those two people. I know that there's a certain person that people expect preachers to be, and then there's who I'm struggling by the grace of God to become as I'm dealing with the brokenness of where I'm really at. Well, we want to get honest before God. When we get before God, he's not impressed by the mask that you wear. He's not impressed by the persona that you try to personify in your actions. Instead, he invites us, having been seen by him in a complete reality of who we are, seeing everything that we are, he invites us to get honest before him. Psalm 62:8 says this, I love this, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. You've said to other people when you didn't want them to dig below the surface that God knows your heart. He does. He knows how deceived it is. He knows the bad motives that are in there. He knows the junky thoughts that have come through your head. He knows how you're thinking about quitting and walking right back into the life of sin that you were in beforehand because it was easier than it is to live this life of conviction depending on God. He knows what he knows your weaknesses. He knows the temptations that you're more suspect to fall back into than the other temptations that you can dismiss and portray being self-sufficient without him. Like, he knows you. So pour out your heart before him because he's our refuge. He's the place where you don't have to be a different version of yourself so that it's acceptable for everybody else. He's the place where you can be the broken or whatever it is you are in front of him and know that you are miraculously loved by the love of the Father. So what do I do when I get before God? I get quiet. because my soul is cluttered and my head is filled with noise, because the world is loud. And I need to hear the voice of God. And so I cast my burdens down and I get quiet before him. I quiet my soul. I quiet my mind. I get honest, number two. I get honest. And then number three, and this is one of the beautiful things that happens, I get perspective. When I get before God, I'm making margin, I'm making space, I get perspective. I get perspective. And I like to think about this in the terms of upward, inward, and outward. It's a lot of reflection. Perspective often comes through reflection on God's word, on the character of God, on the reality of God's work around us that's sometimes unseen. So I reflect upward, inward, and outward, all on the work of God and what's going on around me, on what's going on inside of me, and the God who sits in authority over me. Perhaps the quickest way to do this reflection, this upward, inward, and outward reflection, is through the Lord's Prayer. I call it a prayer of perspective by nature. Jesus, after praying, the disciples see him praying and they say, "Teach us to pray." How do we have that kind of intimacy with God the Father that you have? And Jesus says, well, you pray, "Our Father," upward. "Who art in heaven," upward. I love the fact that him being in heaven does not mean that he's absent or distant or cut off or away from you. It means that it's a reminder that his authority rests over us. He's not far away. He's reigning over time and space in our life. So we start upward. "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come," outward. "Your will be done," outward. "On earth, around me, as it is in heaven," right? "Give us this day our daily bread," inward. "And forgive us our trespasses," inward. "As we forgive those," outward, "who have trespassed against us. Lead us," inward, "not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours," upward, "is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever." And what I'm doing in that process is I'm reminding myself of unchanging truths in an unchanging reality on earth. I'm reminding myself that God has not changed, though the world has changed. That God is still good, and he's still in control, though my world and life feel out of control in that moment. So what I do when I get before God is I get quiet, I get honest, and I get perspective of the God who is in control of my life. Number four, we want to get truth. When we make margin intentionally in our life to get along with God, we want to get truth. There's lots of spun truth. Many people will tell you they're telling you nothing but the truth, but I'm just going to go and tell you with great clarity, if it's not the word of God, it is an opinion of man, and it is anything but a variation from the truth that you're getting. So when the Bible ain't open, truth ain't coming. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, you're getting a version of truth that's going to always make the people that have an interest tied to the person speaking look a little bit better than they actually are, and make the people who are not tied to the person speaking look a little bit more evil than they actually are. That's the way humanity works. The Word of God, though, it's a sword. It cuts through the fluff. It cuts through the kind of jaded perspective that we keep. Instead, it goes right to bone and marrow, discerning life and death, discerning the real motives of the heart within man. So we want to get truth when we get before God. That means we open up the Word of God. And we allow the Word of God to remind us about the character of God and who he is, and to remind us about the character of who we are in light of him. So we read and we reflect and we memorize Scripture. The Psalms teach us that we're to hide the Word of God in our heart so we might not sin against God. So we want it to rest deep within our souls. So it's not just a read through, but it's allowing the Word of God to read into our lives, to imprint our souls, so that it will then begin to imprint our minds in the way that we think and see the world around us. So we get truth. We get before God and we pray and we reflect and we memorize the Scripture. Number four, what do I do whenever I get alone with God? It doesn't happen by accident. It happens with intentionality. Well, I get truth, number four. And number five, I give confession. I give confession. We just read that psalm where it says, pour out your heart to God. He cares. Pour out your heart to God. Pour out your soul to God. Confess what's going on. 1 John 1:9 invites us into this confession that we give before God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We give confession. Some of my times, let me be clear. This is not like step by step. Like step one, I'm going to get quiet. Some of you are like, I don't have time for like 6 hours of going through this process because sometimes my soul's so loud that I've just got to unload just so I can get quiet again. Well, that may be the whole of that interaction with God. That may be the only thing you do. Sometimes it's just coming before God and giving confession. God, I'm messing up and I'm afraid right now and I want to rise in pride and defend myself and minimize my sin and try and point out other people's sin so that I don't have to be searched out and sought out by the mistakes that I've made. But sometimes what you've got to do is you just got to get before God and give that kind of confession so that you can unload it before God and then with an unguilty conscience begin to seek reconciliation with your neighbors around you. So number five, sometimes you just get before God and you give confession. And then finally, number six, you give worship. You give worship. Sometimes all it is for me when I get before God is just from my soul worshiping God. And I love Psalm 103 because it talks about the kind of worship that I think many of us, worship's not like the lip service some of you gave God today. Like, you know, you just weren't into it today. That's okay. But let's differentiate between the mimicking of worship that we often do and the kind of worship that we read in the Scriptures. Psalm 103, verse 1, I think whenever we're giving worship in that quiet space before God, when we're alone with God, it looks like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. So, I mean, this is a full body. I'm physically and from my whole heart and whole soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. I'm crying out to God from the very depths of who I am. I'm giving Him my best in worship. I'm not singing with my voice box and my mouth. I'm singing with my soul. That's the kind of worship we're talking about. And so there's lots of things that you can do when you get alone with God. You may not do all of these every time you get alone, but I would submit to you that when you make margin with intentionality, and that's the goal. My main goal for you today is just make margin this week. Make space this week. Calendar it if you have to. Quit stuff if you've got to quit it to just get alone with God. And when you get there, get quiet. Get honest. Get perspective. Get perspective. Get truth. Give confession, and finally, give worship to God. If you want to grow, you have to get along with God. Jesus models this practice for us so that now we too would prioritize in our time relationship and alone space with God. It's good to have the community of God around us. You need the community of God around you. It's good to come to church and do church activities. You need to be a part of a local church and be engaged in that. But if we do not get alone with God, it will be difficult to grow as a disciple over the seasons of life that come into our life. So a couple questions to consider as we go. Number one, what is your to quit list this week? What do you need to quit so that your calendar can get filled with margin to get alone with God? Number two, how has a lack of private time with God affected your public representation of Christ? How has your lack of private time with God affected your public representation of Christ? Are you getting prepared in private for what's going to come in public by getting alone with God? Finally, number three, what's your plan for getting alone with God this week? My prayer is that you would be a disciple who grows. And one of the proven practices that Jesus models for us is the practice of making space, no matter how busy, no matter how overwhelming, no matter what is going on, making space to get alone with God. And He invites us, I believe, to do the same. Think about 1 Thessalonians where it says, pray continually. Get alone with God. Get alone with God. So that in that alone time, that private time, you will be prepared to live a life that honors Him in public. In Jesus' name, amen.